Today's reading is from Luke. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you discussing?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there?" He asked, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, because the day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Ellen. Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of our post-Easter sermon series called Amazing Grace, looking at places the risen Christ will meet us. And this morning we look at the last of the resurrection appearance stories in the gospel, this story of the walk to Emmaus. Anybody ever been to Emmaus? Few people. It's no surprise that others haven't. There are a lot of different theories about where Emmaus exists, and really no one's exactly sure which exact place is the Emmaus. Different regions in the Holy Land have been put forward as a possible location, but lots of different theories. Yet for the inexactness of exactly where Emmaus is located, this place has been preserved so well in the tradition of the church. This place where two disciples were going on the evening of Easter, and along the way they encountered Jesus, but not before they talked about their heartache over all the events that had happened, over Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion. Even the news of the morning that the tomb was empty was not good news for them. It just furthered their own confusion and the idea that perhaps his body had been stolen. They were going to Emmaus simply trying to put some distance between themselves and the source of their grief. Author Frederick Buechner describes Emmaus this way: "It's the place we go in order to escape. A bar, a movie, wherever it is, we throw up our hands and say, 'Forget it. It doesn't make any difference anyway.' Emmaus may be buying a new suit or new car or smoking more cigarettes than you really want. Emmaus may be going to church on Sunday. Emmaus is whatever we do or wherever we go to make ourselves forget. So let me ask the question again. Have you ever been to Emmaus? Maybe that's why it's been so well preserved in Christian tradition, because everybody recognizes Emmaus. Everybody's been there at some point or another, trying to get away from a heartache, a pain, a disappointment, wondering what the future holds. Yitzhak Rabin was prime minister of Israel and was gunned down in 1995. Shortly after, his wife Leah was interviewed. She described her grief. She said, "Most days it feels like Mount Everest is sitting on my chest, crushing the life out of me." What a poignant description. Maybe you felt that way before. Like Mount Everest is sitting on your chest. And yet, that path and that experience can be a place where the risen Christ shows up. I want to look today at what some disciples, some followers of Christ, have to teach us about facing that kind of experience in life. Disciples then and disciples now. I want to look at things we can learn from those followers going to Emmaus, but I also want to talk about some modern day disciples in St. Luke's who have their own Emmaus stories to share and the encouragement that they found in times of grief. The story begins that two disciples were on their way to Emmaus, and it makes a great point about the process of grief, that grief is a journey. These disciples were on a journey in their grief, and that's what grief is. There's never a moment that we arrive and say, "Now my grief is finished. This one experience has forever put my grief behind me." It's a process of learning to live with whatever has been the source of our grief, and all grief is a loss. All grief means that something that was once important to us is now missing from our lives. It might be a person, it might be a place, it might be an experience that defined who we are. And any significant loss in life forever changes us. And the process of grief is about getting on a journey to say, what does my life look like now with this reality in it? What does the future hold? Pam Smith is a member of St. Luke's. She talks about the journey of her grief. 2 years ago, her husband died on July the 1st, her birthday. She says this about her journey, which, like the disciples, has not been in isolation. The disciples going to Emmaus chose to travel with another person and to bring somebody into that journey and not go it alone, and to talk about their experience and to share what they're going through. Listen to what Pam Smith says. "I'm grateful to God for the people God has put in my life to help me through this journey. Chance encounters? I don't think so. My life has been truly blessed with so many wonderful friends, and without God's presence, I don't think our paths would have ever crossed." Jesus once said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I also." As we allow our experiences to be shared with somebody else, you never know how God can enter into that experience and be revealed to us, that God can be felt in that time, but it's not always so apparent. The disciples going to Emmaus experienced Jesus coming and walking alongside them, but they didn't recognize him. So he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they can't believe that he doesn't know. So they start telling their story. They tell about their faith in a man named Jesus and how he had been put to death. Even the news of the morning that his tomb was empty just left them confused. And they said these words, "We had hoped in him." They were just bluntly honest. "Our hope is gone." And this is where the story gets interesting. The word road in this story has a double meaning. It means a literal physical road. They were on a road to Emmaus. But road in the Bible is also a euphemism for the Bible. The scriptures are considered a road that takes us to God and gives us a future. So Jesus begins to talk to them about the scriptures. What is this saying? He's now going to invite them on a different spiritual road and think about God's future. So as he's teaching about all the scriptures that relate to the Messiah, he asked them this very powerful question. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter his glory? My guess is the disciples would have answered him, no, it shouldn't have been necessary. That's why we believed in him. Our faith in him was that he would take these experiences away from us. That our belief in Christ is that it's somehow going to spare us really painful realities. The fact that Jesus died was a reason for them to believe that perhaps he's not the Christ. Now Jesus is inviting them to consider that that is an unfounded contradiction. Have you ever had an unfounded contradiction in your faith? Maybe believing that an all-loving and an all-powerful God would not let you or others experience the pain that you are. An all-loving, powerful God would not let you go through a divorce or lose your job or allow a loved one to be taken from you at such an untimely way. Would not allow earthquakes in Nepal. Adam Hamilton tells a story in one of his books about a period in his early Christian life when his youth director was tragically killed in a working accident. He remembered how devastating that was to him because he couldn't understand why God would have let that happen. And it just sent him into a tailspin, and he kept asking the question, why? Why, God, would you let this good man who could touch so many lives die at such an early age? And one day, the person who helped him most was his mother-in-law. She just set him down at a table and said, Adam, sometimes accidents happen. Adam found that very helpful because he said, up to that point, in my faith, there was no room for accidents. Was it not necessary that the Christ should die, Jesus says to these followers. In other words, your grief, your pain right now is not a denial of God's presence and God's activity. God defeats death not by eliminating death. God defeats death by transforming death. So they get to Emmaus, and it looks like this stranger is going to keep going, but they compel him to come into their house. So they sit around the table for the evening meal, and the stranger takes the role of host. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and in those familiar words, their eyes are opened, and they recognize who he is. All of a sudden, their experience is transformed, isn't it? Now they're filled with joy. But think about this. Nothing about their reality had changed. They still lived with a cross in their past. This revelation did not rewind history and take away the reality of the cross and take away a burial tomb and take away their grief. It did not even return their relationship to Jesus the way it used to be, because what happened? Immediately Jesus vanished. It didn't just go back to the way it was. That reality of Good Friday had forever changed their lives. But now they've had an experience that gave them a new hope. Sometimes it's easy to believe that we can get to a place of hope again if God will just answer our questions. If God will just make sense out of our tragedy, if God will just change our circumstances so we can get back to that happier place in life where we used to be. But this story challenges that idea. It says we don't have to have those things in order to have hope again. We just need to know the reality that God is in the picture with us. Somebody whose story of grief illustrates that is Teresa Fincham. She writes, "Grief really is a journey that starts in the very deepest valley, and then when you think you're starting to climb out of the valley and go to a peak, there's another valley to walk through. As you know, I lost my dad and my husband, Chris, within 17 months. The two most important men in my life were now with God, and my world as I knew it was gone. The deepest grief hits when the initial shock wears off and the reality of the fact that they are really no longer on earth hits hard. During this time, I felt sadness, guilt for things done or said or left undone or unsaid, anger at God for a while, fearful for my future. I continued to talk with God and express my feelings and my questions. I cried and cried and cried. I didn't go through this alone. I went to counseling. I met with my pastor, talked with my mom and friends. 22 months in, I am better, but I'll never be the same. The valleys are not quite as deep and do not cross my path quite as often. I relate grief to a dance. Sometimes I lead on my good days. Sometimes grief leads me on days when triggers hit. But I'm getting better at leading the dance. I'm working on living again, not just surviving. With God's help, I'm starting to find me again. One gets lost in grief, I think, and they have to work to find themselves again. I saw this quote that really helped. Grief never ends, but it changes. It's a passage, not a place to stay. Grief is not a sign of weakness, no lack of faith. It's the price of love. The grief journey has changed me. I'll never be the same person I was, but I continue to ask God to show me what God wants to do with this life. Somehow, along that journey, coming to experiences of God become the hope that we need. And then think about something else in this story. Not only did they have that revelatory moment that changed their experience, but then they started remembering some things. And they said, remember how he talked to us on the road? Do you remember how excited we got? Think about what's going on. They're finding more faith in memory than surprise. Their faith is being regenerated as they look back and begin to claim how God was present in ways they didn't realize it at the time. Many times people going through grief will talk about experiences that happened that they can't even recall. And other people will tell them about things that they go, wow, I just didn't even realize that. Sometimes grief robs us of the realization of present experience. And so we have to keep a record. Many people will say that journaling through grief is a great help. Writing down the raw emotions, that's just what you feel some days, that it feels like Mount Everest is on your chest. You write it down, but you also write down the little blessings that would be so easy to forget once you get past them. And people say when they read their journals, they realize two things. They read the painful words, and they say, I'm getting better. Those words do not describe me all the time. And they look back and they realize little ways that God was present with them that they just have to remember that so that they find, if I have hope that God was with me back then, I have hope that God is still going to take care of my life ahead. And there's one last thing that this story teaches us about walking through grief. Not only that it's a journey, and not only that it's experiencing God's presence that we need the most and how remembering what God has done helps us, but then it's looking for a way to bring hope to other people that can really encourage us in the ongoing journey. The disciples, when they realized what happened at the dinner table, they remembered that, yes, he said this, this must be him. What did they do? They went back to Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about this? What time of day was it? It was evening. They had already walked 7 miles to get to Emmaus. I mean, if it were me, as excited as I might have been, I would have said, I think I'll head back in the morning. I want to get a good night's sleep. Probably feel better when I get there. They could not wait. And perhaps they understood that as they wasted no time to try to bring help to other people, they found ongoing help for themselves. That's the story of a couple of men in our church, Dan Church and his son, Grant. Dan's wife, Diana, Grant's mother, died in 2012. The funeral was held here in the sanctuary. These guys were the feature story by Greg Doyle in the Indy Star this past week because they're both on the board of the Simon Cancer Research Center. Coming through that experience, Dan realized, I want to find a way to give back and to help make a difference to other people who go through what I've gone through, what I went through with my wife and our family. So he ended up becoming a member of the board of the Simon Center. Following the experience of the death of his mother, Grant went through his own Emmaus. He went back to university in Bloomington, just trying to put some distance between things. But coming out of that time, his dad said, hey, I want you to get involved in this work that I'm doing. And so they're both on the board now. Dan told me the other day that some of the most powerful words his son has spoken to him is when he said to him recently, Dad, thank you for teaching me the gift of service. Thank you for teaching me the gift of service. What a powerful tool in the ongoing journey of grief to learn how God can use us to bring hope to other people because we worship a wounded healer. That is the way Christ heals. The risen Christ did not get rid of his scars, did he? But God uses those scars to transform life. So as we receive communion this morning, we recognize the way in which ordinary experiences of life, like breaking bread and drinking from a cup, are ways that Christ can be revealed. And in a moment, when you hold that bread and you hold that cup, whatever has caused grief in your life, be it sin, be it mistakes of your own making, know that Christ is as real to you as that bread and that cup, offering forgiveness and grace for the possibility of a new future. If it's heartache, if it's grief and disappointment, may you just hold those elements and say, I'm going to choose to believe, God, that you are as real to me as these elements I hold. And I open my life to be surprised by your presence in this journey I'm on. Amen and amen.